so excited to get back into the Gospel of John this morning after the break we had for about a month, and I'm so excited to get into this portion of it, this story in particular, and thank you, Ronnie, for reading that lengthy passage for us this morning. At one point in history, it was popular for critics and followers of a theologian named F.C. Bauer to claim that the Gospel of John wasn't written until 160 A.D. They examined history and the manuscripts that they got their hands on, and the theory was the Gospel of John wasn't written until 160 A.D., therefore it was written too late for John or anyone who actually was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry to have written this Gospel. Well, that was the going theory until a papyrus fragment of John's Gospel was discovered. This little piece of a copy of the Gospel of John that, when examined, matches the text that we preach from today was discovered from a small community located along the Nile River in the hinterland of Egypt. The date of this fragment, this copy of the Gospel of John, was circa 130 A.D., and when you allow for the time necessary for the processes of copying the document and circulating it in order for it to reach this remote Egyptian community, it tells us that the true origins of the Gospel of John are easily pushed back into the late first century when John was still alive and when the church has traditionally ascribed the dating of the writing of the Gospel of John. The Bible is such a miraculous book, and whenever it is called into question or its authenticity is doubted, if you give it enough time, the Bible is worthy of your faith, and the Bible will prove the critics wrong. We've been studying this gospel for the last few months, and we've learned that the Apostle John wrote this book some decades after the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes 90% new material that is not contained in the Synoptic Gospels. And he wrote it a few decades later, knowing that the other Gospels had already been widely circulated, so he doesn't spend much time repeating the matter that they cover, but rather he writes all of this new material to fill in the record that God wanted to give his church about the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. His thesis statement is found in John chapter 20. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Gospels don't tell us everything about Jesus or everything that Jesus did. It doesn't even come close. The amount of miracles recorded in the scripture compared to the amount of miracles Jesus did that are indicated in the text, we barely have a small fraction of what Jesus actually did. So we don't know everything that Jesus did. But in his word, we know everything that God wanted us to know that Jesus did. And again, to go back to the purpose that John wrote this gospel so that we can believe in Jesus means that we can believe that he existed, but also that he is who he said he is, the Son of God, creator of everything, the Logos incarnate, all wisdom, all knowledge, all reason. In him, Paul said, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you've seen Jesus either in person or if you've seen him through the writings of John, you have seen enough of God to know who God is and enough to have your soul saved if you will choose to believe. And believing is not an emotion. Believing is a choice. So this morning, it's not about the fact that you need to whip yourself up into a frenzy in your emotions so that you can get to the place where you believe in Jesus. Rather, as you consider the evidence, as you read the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit witnesses to your spirit that God is real and that Jesus is Lord, you must choose to put your belief in Him and say, I believe Jesus is God. I believe He died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want Him to be my personal Lord and Savior. But just to read verse after verse recounting how God himself, God the Son, member of the Trinity, creator of all things, put on a human body, was born of a virgin and walked around amongst us and dwelt with other people is so wondrous and rapturous and mind-blowing to just consider that when Jesus sits here by the well and has a conversation with a woman of Samaria, it's God speaking to her. And the wisdom of Jesus is unmatched. It's so fascinating to read of his conversations. So then this story reminds us that Jesus was on a cosmic mission. Yes, He was on a mission to save the world. As many as would choose to believe in him, Jesus was there to offer salvation to all. But he was also on a personal mission. And he went out of his way to visit a well so that he could meet one woman who he knew would be there so that he could give the gospel to her. So then it's wonderful, yes, to learn that Jesus died for sins, to learn that Jesus is love, but to really grasp the truth that Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. Jesus knows my name. Jesus made a plan to get the gospel to me. What a blessing that is, and how delightful it is for John to record this story. And if he had not, the church would have had great loss throughout history, that we wouldn't have known this story of the woman at the well. So let's dive into our text this morning. First of all, in our outline, Jesus' enemies will always attack when they hear of his success. Chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. We finished off a few weeks ago in John chapter 3, where we learned that John had been baptizing and had all the crowds coming to him, saying, "The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming." But after Jesus came, John's crowds began to cipher off from him and go to Jesus. And the Pharisees came to John's disciples and they asked them questions about baptism. The indication is that as they asked them about purifying or baptism, that they were driving a wedge or attempting to drive a wedge between John the Baptist and his followers and Jesus and his followers. So John the Baptist's disciples came back after talking with the Pharisees who were there to divide and conquer. And they said, "Behold, all men are leaving you, John, and are going to Jesus. What are we going to do about this? John, we're concerned about you. Are you sure that you're right about Jesus? We love you, John. We don't want to see you lose your ministry because of Jesus." And John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John said, "This is the purpose of my whole life. It's to point other people to Jesus. And when people leave me and follow Jesus, I will rejoice that my purpose in life is fulfilled." And that's a great example for each and every one of us to claim that same purpose. But the reasoning here, given that Jesus left Judea and went to do most of his ministry in Galilee, the reason the text gives is that the Pharisees heard that Jesus baptized more disciples than John. And very early in the ministry of Jesus, when he went into Jerusalem, that's where he overturned the tables of the money changers and confronted the Pharisees and rebuked them. So when the Pharisees hear that Jesus' following is growing, the indication is likely that the Pharisees were gearing up to be his enemy, to try and put him to death as they planned for the entire time. But Jesus was on a divine timetable, not the Pharisees' timetable. So pretty much ever since he confronted them on his first trip during his ministry to Jerusalem, they were playing a game of cat and mouse where every time the atmosphere started to get real hot, where either the Pharisees were going to come try to arrest him and kill him, or the crowd was going to come try to take him by force and make him be king and defeat the Romans, Jesus slipped away. And Jesus went to another region and he avoided the Pharisees so that he may continue on his Father's timetable. He would be arrested and crucified by them when it was God's time, not their time. And Jesus said to Pilate at his trial, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above." So he stays away from the Pharisees and he also is probably making space from John the Baptist, refusing to play their game, refusing to allow them to drive a wedge between John and Jesus and distract Jesus' followers by a rivalry that the Pharisees were trying to commit to create between John and Jesus. Now it says in verse number 2, Jesus baptized more disciples than John, but Jesus himself baptized not. So Jesus would stay out of the water, but under Jesus' authority, his disciples would go into the water and would baptize the believers in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. Paul said he rarely personally baptized. He usually had people under his authority baptize. And the reason that Paul gave was that people might be likely to brag, "I am a disciple of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul. And he didn't want them to rejoice in the fact that Paul had baptized them. He wanted them to rejoice in the fact that they had been saved. So perhaps even Jesus abstained from baptizing so that who baptized these believers would not become a source of pride or of contention. And Jesus here also clearly shows us that salvation is superior to baptism. We believe in baptism. We believe that the command of Christ is that every new believer be publicly baptized by immersion, getting dunked all the way under the water after the point of salvation. And if we refuse to do that, we're in disobedience to God. And his first command of obedience for a new Christian is baptism. But they didn't need Jesus to baptize them in order to be saved. We need Jesus to save us in order to be saved. Next point to consider, Jesus makes divine appointments. Jesus makes divine appointments. Now, verse 4 says, Jesus, on his way from Judea to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. The indication of the wording here is he had to go through there. He needed to go through Samaria. But let's look at the map for just a minute, if you're able to see this. This is kind of a crude rendering of what it would have been like and the borders would have been like at this time. So you have Judea down here, then you have Galilee on the northern side of Samaria, and Samaria is in the middle. So most people would read this and some would say, well, he needed to go through Samaria simply means he needed, in order to get there, to pass through that piece of land. However, for reasons we'll talk about in a minute, the Jews had a tradition that when they left Jerusalem and went to Galilee, they would cross this little section here, which is the Jordan River, and they would take a slightly longer journey to cross back over and get into Galilee so that they could get from Judea to Galilee without having to go through Samaria. Why would they do that? The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated them right back, for reasons we'll talk about in a minute. So no matter how you slice it, it wasn't impossible to get to Galilee without going through Samaria. There were obviously other routes. So most people believe that what the text is saying when it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria, it's because he knew he had a divine appointment ordained by God, that there was going to be this woman coming to the well, and he needed to go to Samaria so he could meet her and he could tell her about the living water and the plan of salvation. So then just remember this morning that if indeed that's what this is saying, that Jesus needed to go there because there was one woman God had ordained he go there to meet, remember that your life this morning is not an accident. You being here this morning is not an accident. The gospel getting to you whenever it got to you at whatever point in your life was not an accident. God looked forward from eternity past and he knew that you would be born and that you by nature and choice would be a sinner. And you would get old enough to know right from wrong, but you would choose wrong. And because of our choosing wrong and our choosing sin, we are condemned to judgment upon the moment of death. But God looked at your life and my life, and he said, I'm going to keep their heart beating until they get to this certain point in their life when I've made a divine appointment with them to get them the gospel. And yes, I believe we have to choose to say yes to Jesus. But without the involvement of God, none of us would have the opportunity to say yes. He knocks at the door of our heart. He calls to us. He keeps us alive when we are rebellious. If we needed time to get over our doubts and confusion, he gave us that time so that he could call us to salvation. Oh, the great love of God. My brother Iman was recently sharing with us at the men's study that 10 years ago he was going through a difficult time in his life. And in the middle of Saudi Arabia, he had YouTube going with a playlist that would give a lot of self-help videos and how to improve yourself. And somehow the YouTube algorithm put Pastor Charles Lawson from Tennessee into his self-help videos and spit it out. And he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached to him through the internet and however the satellite dishes work of an old-time hellfire and damnation preacher in Tennessee. And he believed the gospel and got saved. And that's one of those things that seems to me nearly as miraculous as Jesus coming to meet a woman at the well. But no matter your salvation story, it's still a miracle. And don't discount the fact that God loved you before the foundation of the world and he made a divine appointment with you to come to you and deal with you about your soul. And if you've not yet believed in Jesus and you're not trusting in Him to take you to heaven apart from any good works or thing you can do, then perhaps today is your divine appointment to believe in Christ. He knows your name, He loves you, and He wants you to get saved. This story teaches us very clearly that Jesus seeks sinners to save. God didn't just put a sign in the sky that says, believe in God if you want to be saved, or go to church and have the priest tell you about it. No, He came here into this mess and this heartbreak and all of the negative effects of sin, put on a body that, as we'll see in the text this morning, got tired when He walked around. Jesus wept. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He did that because He came to us to seek us and to call us to salvation. So the answer then, the question rather to us as His disciples, do we seek sinners? Do we seek to live for Christ? Our attitude as the church should not just be, we'll put up a sign and if anybody's interested, they'll come in here. But through the services and the preaching of the word and the fellowship and the singing and the praying, we should be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go outside the four walls of the church and aggressively, actively seek people to tell about Jesus. And we could take time this morning to ask all of us, how did you get saved? When did you believe in Jesus? And I bet you virtually every person in here, there was somebody in your life that was influential to tell you about Jesus. And every day, we go by people who need Christ, and we need to be aware of that because Jesus was aware of it. And He made a plan to go one-on-one to this woman, person to person, and give her the gospel. And that's the plan of Christ revealed throughout the scriptures, is that, yes, it's great to use online ministry and how it reached one, it can reach many. But the bulk of what gets done for Christ will be because Christians go to another person and one-on-one influence them through lifestyle, conversation, and love, and call them to come and see what Jesus can do for them. He must needs go through Samaria. Then verse 5, then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This little piece of ground located here in Samaria, you can read in Genesis 33 how Jacob bought a field. He made an altar there to offer sacrifices to God. And eventually, he made a well through great labor to dig through the rocky terrain, 70 to 100 feet deep. And by the way, this location of Jacob's well, they say, is the most easily identifiable in modern times compared to nearly any other biblical location, like the tomb of Jesus, that we could read about. The well is still active. You can still go there today and tour and see this location where Jesus met this woman. Eventually, after Jacob made the well and walled it off and made it safe, he left it to his son Joseph and to all of the descendants that would follow after. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the wall, and it was about the sixth hour. Just the fact that the text says that Jesus was tired reminds us again that He was God, but He was human. There's two errors you could say about Christ. You could say He was all human, but He wasn't God, and that's heresy. You could say He was all God, but He wasn't human, as some people have said throughout history. Anything human is sinful. But you'd be in error if you said that too. For a brief moment in time, He was all God. He was all man. And when Jesus went on His long journey specifically here to meet this woman who had no idea what was about to happen to her and how her life was about to change, He sat on the well because He was tired. And we see every indication that as Jesus ministered to people, He got physically tired. He got mentally drained. He got spiritually burdened. And He did all of this for us to give us salvation. I'll note briefly here that it says it was the sixth hour. And the more I look, the more people are divided as to whether John is using the traditional Jewish manner of counting hours, which would mean it's noon, or whether he was using the Roman method of keeping time, which would mean it's 6 o'clock in the evening. I think the reason many have said that the best explanation is he uses the Roman method of counting time is that it makes the timeline of the day of his crucifixion make more sense. I think some people even think that when he was in Samaria, he's using their local time. But then when the Romans were in charge of Jesus, he was using the Roman calendar. Either way, the story works. It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. It's hot. He's been walking for a long time. He needs water. Or it's 6 o'clock at night after journeying for a long time. He's coming to the end of the day and he's thirsty. And he needs water. I think 6 o'clock in the evening would fit well if you allow for the fact that the entire story that plays out with this village getting saved takes a couple of days instead of one day, and the text says that. Nonetheless, Jesus has been journeying by foot for many hours. He's tired, he's thirsty, and he sits down on the well. And he was sitting there to wait for this woman. Next, we'll consider that Jesus initiates conversations. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, as we often read, it may appear at first glance that Jesus is barking orders and he's being rude, but he's simply making a request. Can I have some water? Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So as Jesus endured physical needs to give us great spiritual riches, and he's tired and thirsty from his journey, his disciples asked if they could go away because they were hungry to go on their journey into the marketplace and buy some food for their meal. Jesus said, go ahead, I'll sit here. And he sat there by himself waiting to initiate a conversation with one woman who was coming. Jesus sits here alone, just him and the woman, and he says to her, can I have a drink of water? Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we'll park on this verse for just a minute because there's a lot to consider here. The first thing I notice is this woman. We're going to get a lot about her history and how she was making bad choices and how life had been really rough to her. But the first thing we learn about her character here is that she is brash and bold to answer Jesus the way that she does. Now, it wouldn't even be considered normal mode of operating for a Jewish man to look at a Samaritan woman and even talk to her. But if he did, it wouldn't be normal for her to answer this bold, sharp-tongued, sharp-witted lady begins to question what the Jewish man is doing. If one of the Jewish rabbis were walking and he got desperate enough that he decided he would need a drink from this woman and he condescended to ask her for some water in his own mind, thinking, I'll make an exception. I usually would just ignore her, but I will ask her for a drink of water. And she were to say, you talking to me? Your people don't even talk to my people. Why are you asking me for water? I think the dignified Jewish man would be shocked and he would abhor the way that she was acting to so boldly come back and answer this question. This woman has a past. This woman has a present. This woman is far from God. But she's sassy and argumentative and bold in the way that she talks to Jesus throughout this passage. But Jesus has a lot of plans for her and for her life, and he knows everything about her, and he wants to take that aggressiveness in her nature and turn it in the right direction and see a lot of people saved because of it. So why would the Jews not talk to the Samaritans? Why does she say, it's amazing to me you would even talk to me, because Jews and Samaritans usually have nothing to do with each other. Let's talk about the history of it for just a moment. The Samaritans came about because in 721 BC, the Assyrians invaded Israel's northern kingdom. And when the Assyrians came and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, they took most of the land captive and carried them away to Assyria. But as it worked out, they left some of the Jews behind and they left some Assyrians behind in the land of Israel. They took many Jews to Assyria, and there were many Assyrians in the land of Assyria. And what happened in the generations that followed is that they intermarried. So then you had Jews marrying Gentiles and producing children that were of mixed race. And the Jews of the southern kingdom were eventually carried away centuries later by Babylon. but they endured their captivity with no intermarriage. So eventually, over time, these groups were allowed to make their way back to the homeland. And the Jews came back in their mind, the pure Jews, the righteous Jews, the pure unadulterated bloodline Jews. But now you have this entire section called Samaria, made up of the Samaritans, who were, in the eyes of the Jews, they looked at them as half-breeds, as mongrels, as not pure Jews, and as people who had decided to participate in marrying the Gentiles, then produce children that were vile Gentile bloodline children. That's how the Jews would look at it. So, we see racial tension in our world today, but it's nothing new in history. And in the time of Jesus, the volume was turned all the way up. The Gentiles hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. And I think even more than they hated the Gentiles, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated them right back. So they were half Jews ethnically, but the Samaritans were also half Jewish religiously. So they said, "We are the true descendants of Abraham. We have the true religion." They had the Jewish Bible, but only the first five chapters, first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. The Samaritans said, "This is the real Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy." Then the Samaritans claimed, "But everything written after that, all of the poetry, all of the prophets, that's a corruption. That's what those pure Jews did to a pure religion. So we are the true Jews, and we have the true Jewish religion." And just imagine how angry that made the Orthodox Jew. That not only in their eyes did they see them as half-breed, mongrel, less than human, mixed races, messed up half-Jews, but also that they had a half-Jewish religion that was all the way twisted and perverted. And then they had the audacity to say, "But we're the true Jews. We have the true religion, and you guys messed it all up." This led to a vile hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's why, as I said, the normal course of a mode of operating is that if a Jew wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, he wouldn't even pass through their town. He would cross the Jordan River and go out of his way to stay out of that side of the town, to not go on the wrong side of the tracks to those people who we know aren't good people, those people who we know wouldn't be interested in the things of God. The rabbis had a saying in their day, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine flesh." They also had a prayer where they prayed and said, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." So she said, "How is it that you speak to me? I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But she also said, "I'm a woman of Samaria." This made it doubly controversial and mind-blowing to her that a Jewish man would engage her in conversation and treat her as an equal. The Mishnah instructed in those days that a man not teach his daughter the Torah or the Old Testament. They said, quote, "For the majority of women are not adapted to be taught. Rather, they turn the words of the Torah into nonsense according to the poorness of their mind." And the Mishnah also said to speak to her as an equal should not be done. This story and that aspect of it reminds me how William Tyndale was translating the Bible from Greek into New Testament English, and much of the work he did remains untouched in the King James translation that we preach from here. And they came to William Tyndale and they said, "The Pope has forbidden you to translate the scriptures into the English." And he said, "Go tell that fox the day will come in England when the plowboy will know the Bible better than he does. The Bible's not to be kept in a glass castle for the privileged, educated few to tell us what it means. The Bible is for the common man to read and to understand, and for man and woman alike to know what the truth of the Word of God is. And the Bible gives specific roles for men and roles for women, and it's a good thing, and we ought to obey them in all of it. But God says His creation is equal, and my goal by the grace of God would be for my sassy little daughter to know the Bible well enough that if any false teacher tries to lie to her, she'll be able to know that he's not telling her the truth because we taught her the Bible." The Bible, yes, is for women. The gospel is for women, for men, for children who are old enough to understand, for teenagers, for people of all skin colors and races. Jesus loves us all. John Phillips said that the gospel does away with the ethnic differences in the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, all are equal. There is not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is just the church made up of all the born again. It also abolishes social differences. Paul has said there is neither bond nor free in Christ. All are set free by the gospel. All belong to Jesus Christ on equal footing. He also said in Christ there is neither male nor female. In Bible times, Jewish life and society discriminated against women. The devout rabbi would thank God every day that he had not been born a woman. But the Lord Jesus emancipated and ennobled womanhood. He was born of a woman. Women often ministered to Jesus his material needs during his earthly ministry. No woman ever hurt him. He cast evil spirits out of Mary Magdalene, forgave the woman taken in adultery, blessed the women who washed his feet with her tears, and honored Mary of Bethany for her magnificent faith. Women lingered last at the cross, and they were the first to the tomb. The glorious news, "He is risen," was first proclaimed to a woman, and it was a woman who carried the tidings first to others. Women were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to baptize that handful of believers into the body of Christ and give birth to the church. Paul's first convert in Europe was a woman. It was a woman to whom he entrusted his priceless epistle to the Romans. It was a woman whom Peter raised from the dead. Yes, indeed, once we are in Christ, all of the old barriers are dissolved and ye are all one in Christ. The Jewish men might have treated her as less than human, but Jesus would not. And Jesus breaks down the barriers and the prejudices that drag us down and that put up walls between us and the lost, or between the body of Christ. The scripture is clear from beginning to end. Racism is a sin. All are created in the glory and image of God. And treating people as less than human because of where they come from or their skin color or their gender is not of God. It is a sin, and the church is not to behave this way. God have mercy. Any time in history the church has turned someone away because of their social status, how much money they had, the kind of raiments they could wear when they came into the assembly, the color of their skin, the fact that they were in interracial marriages or because of their gender, anyone mistreated by the church for any of those reasons, God rebukes such behavior from his people. We ought not to do that. Prejudice and racism is silly and ridiculous anyway. Paul said God's made of one blood, all the world. We all are related one way or another. Go back far enough and we're all related to Adam. We're all related to Noah. We all have the same DNA structure type in our body. We all have a human body that mimics us being created in the image and likeness of God. God says, love everyone, treat everyone as an equal, because I do that. So we have no right to disobey God. Note also this morning, church, that Jesus never writes anyone off. Let us not be guilty of writing someone off and thinking they're not worthy of laboring to give them the gospel and love them and call them to salvation, because they probably wouldn't want to hear it anyway. We could do that because of their skin color, their country of origin, the religion that they currently follow. But remember, they can be saved too. Jesus died for them too. Their sin is not worse than your sin. And no matter what you think the cultural religious barriers are for them to come to Christ, don't write them off. Love them and seek to give them the gospel. And you understand from the story this morning that if it were only up to Jesus' disciples, they most likely would have never given this woman the time of day. But Jesus will deal with Samaritans. Jesus will deal with women. Jesus will deal with anyone. He loves us all and he died for us all. Amen. He'll deal with you too. Oh, that God would give us the heart of Jesus to give the gospel to all and to treat all as worthy of the love of God. A man named Dr. Thomas Barnardo lived in the late 1800s in London. He converted to Christ at the age of 17, and he intended to journey to a foreign land as a medical missionary with some training in the medical field. But within a few months of when he was supposed to leave, God changed the direction of his life. He began to see the pitiful condition that orphans in the East End of London and destitute children had to endure. Many of these children were left to the streets, uncared for, no place for them to go. And he decided to open a home for orphans in Stepney and remain in London to give his life to the rescue of what he called that most helpless and needy of all God's creatures, the destitute child. Over the course of 40 years, he raised over £3 million, established a network of homes for the reception, care, and training of homeless, needy, and afflicted children. And in his lifetime, he rescued 60,000 boys and girls from destitution. And he's been called the patron saint of the street kids. But his dedicated ministry to children had a dramatic beginning. Among those days, there was boys who roamed the streets. They didn't have a family of their own. They had nowhere to go. And one of them was an 11-year-old boy named John Summers. This little boy was nicknamed Carrots because of his flaming red hair. And one night after midnight, Bernardo was wandering the streets to see what children were left to their own devices and to open a place in his home for them. And this boy who they called Carrots came to him and pleaded and said, "Can I come stay in your home?" And he said, "I only had 5 slots available and you're number 6, so I can't let you in this time. But next time, you'll be first." A few months later, as a porter was examining this section of the town square, he moved an obstacle that had been propped up against the wall for orphan boys to hide under and to stay warm. He turned it over and he poked the first one, who was a sleeping boy that jumped up and ran away. When he poked the other one, there was no movement. It was the boy they called Carrots, and he had died in the street with nowhere to stay. The cause of death was exhaustion and the result of frequent exposure and want of food. Bernardo had a sensitive soul, and this tragedy burned itself into his soul and his spirit, and he replayed in his mind how he turned away a child who later died because he had nowhere to go. And he resolved in his heart, never again, never again, never again. And he fixed a prominent signboard outside of his home for children with giant 3-foot letters that read, "No destitute child ever refused admission." And later added to it, "An ever open door. If you need medical care, you'll get medical care. If you need food, you'll get food." He said, "The only condition of eligibility is destitution." And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross and his giving of his life blood to save us from our sins, has erected a monument that reads, "No destitute human ever refused admission." An ever open door. If you want Jesus, you get to Jesus. If you want the water, you get the water. If you want salvation, you get salvation. So as children of God, may we have an attitude like Jesus to say, the door is open. We turn no one away. We don't overlook somebody who we think comes from a part of the world or a station in life that we don't think it's worth telling them the gospel. But may we commit, if we've ever forgotten to love someone the way Jesus did, may we say, never again, never again, never again. The end of the movie Schindler's List, telling the story of Oskar Schindler and how he saved some 1,300 Jews by claiming he needed them to work in his factories in Poland, and it delivered generations from the hands of being murdered by the Nazis. The actor who portrayed him at the end of the movie, when they're thanking him for how many people he helped deliver, he started to cry and he said, "But I could have saved more. If I'd managed my money a little bit better, I know I could have saved more." And all I'm saying this morning, church, is while we're busy, let's remember We never speak to a mere mortal. The soul lives on, and every person you will talk to this week has an eternal soul that will live somewhere forever. And Jesus died for them, and He wants us to love them. And so many people we pass by on the highways and at the store and apartment complexes. I know we can't go around giving the gospel 24/7, but just remember that they all need Jesus and He died for all of them. Remember, you deal with an eternal soul when you deal with anyone. And by the way, Lord, have mercy on any culture that doesn't value the lives of innocent children. And may the church be bold to stand for life in the womb and outside of the womb. Next, we see that Jesus freely offers the water of life. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. She would have understood Jesus saying living water to mean fresh, flowing water, come directly from the source. And He says, Give me a drink. She says, Why are you even talking to me? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. And then Jesus, as He so often does, He just diverts people's expectations. I love to see Him talk to Nicodemus, the religious ruler who thinks He's there to deal with Jesus as an equal. And Jesus knows he needs to be humbled and starts asking him questions out of left field. And Nicodemus can't figure out where Jesus is going. Likewise, too, while He knew Nicodemus needed to be humbled, He knows that this woman needs to know that she's loved, that she's valued, that she's called to repentance and to a bright future. And Jesus changes the subject now and says, rather than answering her question, why am I asking you for water? He says, well, if you asked me for water, I'd give you living water. And notice here that as we know, the living water speaks of salvation. Jesus says, it's a gift. It's a gift of God. He'll say later, I'll give you the living water if you ask me for it. So too, salvation is a gift, and it's a gift that God is ready to give us when we ask. We can't earn it. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, so let me move on here and get to that part in a minute. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? The well was between 70 to 100 feet deep. And Jesus was enjoying in this sparring game with her, as He so often liked to do. You could never figure out Jesus, but people were always captivated and intrigued by Jesus. No one who talked to Him that got into a real conversation with Jesus dismissed Him as crazy. Some of them turned Him away. Some of them didn't believe. But the wisdom of His words, the mysteries in which He spoke, and I believe even His demeanor, His authority, the atmosphere and the aura surrounding the God-man, God in the flesh, captivated people and intrigued them. Okay, so here's what I think is happening. Because Jesus always engaged in good banter. Because every now and then Jesus met someone who thought, yeah, I can out-banter you, Jesus. But it never happened that way. Here's what I think she's saying. I don't think she's instantaneously saying, oh yeah, you've got water that if I drink of it, I'll never get thirsty again. Where is it? I'm looking for it. I think she's got an eye of sarcasm and skepticism. Okay, you're going to give me water to drink, and if I drink it, I'll never get thirsty again. This is a pretty deep well. I don't see any bottles around you. Where is that living water, sir? Is he a snake oil salesman? Is he making fun of her? She's not one to sit back and not say anything. She's one to speak her mind. And then she continues, I believe, by saying, please explain. Well, I believe she's still being a bit dismissive and a little bit suspicious of what Jesus is really speaking about and who he is. She continues sarcastically in verse 12, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So I think she understands he's not being literal, but what's the point? What are you trying to say? Are you greater than Jacob? Do you have greater water than he gave us? Here again, this could be taken as an insult by many Jews that she says, our father Jacob, we're the true Jews. One writer of the time said, when times are good, the Samaritans like to claim to be Jews. But when times are bad for the Jews, they like to say, those Jews are on their own. We don't know who you're talking about. But Jesus never takes the bait. He never jumps in and starts arguing about who the true sons of Jacob are. He keeps on track and he keeps telling her what she needs to know, which is how to be saved. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "So whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And the physical things of this world never satisfy. The water you drink and the food you eat and the god that some people make of pleasure and of sex and of money and of anything else you could imagine, they might be great for a little while, but they'll never satisfy the longing of your soul to know the truth. And after a while, you'll want the same thing again. Jesus said you can trek up and down here every day and drink the water out of the well, but you will get thirsty again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus satisfies. Notice he says here twice, "I will give you the water. I will give you the water." So salvation is a gift. Drawing physical water out of the well required a lot of work. But Jesus said, "You don't have to work for the water I give you when I give you salvation. It's a free gift. You just have to receive it." I don't watch the Olympics. I haven't watched it in pretty much ever in my life, except for the basketball team. I like to see the basketball team go after the goal in years past, and I didn't watch any of it on TV, but my apps where I follow different pastors and different things, before I went to bed the other night, somebody said, "The Olympics are worshiping Zeus. Now the Olympic ceremony has transgenderism making fun of Jesus." And then somebody said the Olympics, somebody just rode out on the pale horse from the book of Revelation. And I said, "I don't know which of this is true or not, but it looks like they're doing trying really hard to mock God at the Olympics." So what's our response? We don't ignore it. We don't stick our head in the sand and deny there's a spiritual warfare. We don't deny they're after our kids, they're after our faith, they're after the laws of our country, and they would like to persecute us in a heartbeat if they could. Right. But here's the other thing I think we want to do if we're responding the right way, is we don't get so mad that we clench our fist and we're so mad that we can't see, and we're obsessed with for 3 days is how mad we are about what they did at the Olympics. Yes, it should make us mad, but there's also a very real sense in which we should be able to laugh and say, "My God already told me all of this is coming, and the end is coming, and the end of days is coming, and evil will be judged, and there comes a day when no one else will get to be saved. But that day's not here yet, and he's given us life and breath in our body and freedom for the time being in our country to laugh at the darkness and say Jesus will swallow it up in victory." So we don't just curse the darkness, we shine the light. And we point out to people in a way we can almost not laugh at them, but almost sit back and laugh and say, "While you were age," and say that in your sin and in your perversion, you found the true meaning of life. We can say, we know that's not going to satisfy. If you ever do want something that satisfies the longings of your soul, it's Jesus, and you can have it, and we can rejoice that we have the living water, and we can offer it to as many people around us as are willing to listen. There was a saying in the Sirach of the day, which was not scripture, but a collection of Jewish wisdom and poems. And wisdom was speaking, as it did in the book of Proverbs sometimes. And wisdom said in the proverb, again, not scripture, the wise saying said, "They that eat me shall be yet hungry, and they that drink me shall yet be thirsty." In other words, if you want wisdom, it leads you to want to know more wisdom. But the more you get of wisdom, the more you get, the more hungry you'll be for it. You'll be thirsty and you'll never fully be satisfied by it. But Jesus is the Logos, John called him, the seat of all wisdom, of all knowledge, of all reason, creator of all things. You can know him and he will satisfy your thirst in a way that things of the world can never do. Isaiah says, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." I'm not going to get through all that I have this morning, but let me take a couple more minutes to conclude. I have next week, so there's no need to preach all day, but I'm not to the good part yet. I love the Bible. Verse 14, Jesus said, "He'll give you the water. It will be in you. It will spring up unto everlasting life." And a few chapters later, he explained exactly what he meant. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So here then is what Jesus is saying. If you believe in me, I will give you the Holy Spirit to indwell your body. It will be a flow of living, rushing, fresh water within your soul that will never be replenished, deplenished. And you will be satisfied spiritually when you become a son of God. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Again, I don't think she's fully believing yet at this moment. If I'm right about the way she interacts with Jesus until Jesus really gets a hold of her attention, I think she's sarcastically saying, okay, sure, buddy. The water that I'll never have to drink again. Go ahead and give it to me. Where are you holding on to it? I think she's still somewhat rolling her eyes. She's saying, okay, sure, show me if that's what you say. Back in these days, a great deal of labor would go into collecting the water from this well. I think these pictures would be accurate of the time of history where they would fill the water and they would put the water pots like this and they would go and they would carry. And that would be the woman's job to do the menial task of carrying the water back and forth. And I saw these pictures and it reminded me of the Jungle Book at the end where the girl comes out of the village. She has to go fetch the water till the day that she's grown. Fun fact too, the Jungle Book quotes the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Because Baloo the bear, they thought he was dead. And so Bagheera the panther was given the eulogy and he quoted that verse. But Bagheera wasn't dead. The bear wasn't dead. He pretended to be dead because he liked to hear all the nice things said about him. And then he got up and the panther was mad. But he quotes the Gospel of John in the middle of it. And you don't need to know all that. But I thought it was interesting. And I am so close to wanting to keep going, but I'm going to let this breathe and we're going to come back next week and pick it up because I bet whatever you think about the verses that follow, there's a little bit more nuance there than you might have thought because there's nuance that I've learned about as I've read this week that yes, Jesus is getting ready to call out her sin, but he's also going to acknowledge that a lot of sin has been done to her that was not her fault. And Jesus is going to say, I don't care about your sin. I know all about it already. I know everything about you. And I want to give you living water and I want to save you. And it's almost as if Jesus said, I know this woman. I know what she's like. I want her to know she's a sinner. But I also want her to know I already know about her sin. I know everything about her and I still want to save her. And I can just see Jesus sitting back laughing, saying, I don't need to go preach in this city. I don't need to send my disciples to go preach. I don't need to send a church planter out there. I know this lady, and if she gets saved, that whole town's getting ready to hear about how they can get saved too. And that's what plays out in this story, and it's really beautiful. So let me say this morning, I resolved in my heart recently to get to the end of the preaching and mention salvation more and make sure that everybody who's here, whether it's your first time or you've been here for a long time, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ played out in the scripture is that all men are sinners. Because we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, if we die in our sin, we will face eternal condemnation and judgment. On judgment day, many will be cast into the lake of fire for their sins. But Jesus loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins and paid for them and rose again from the dead, proving that he's God. But when he died on the cross and rose again, he didn't automatically force salvation on everyone. He said, it's going to be up to you to choose. And if you will say, yes, I believe Jesus is God. I want him to save me. Jesus, will you save me by your grace, not by my good works? If you will come to him and ask him for salvation, he has promised he will not turn you away. He will give you a home in heaven. And I hope you'll come back next week to this just delightful, beautiful story to see how this woman's salvation plays out. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we pray today, I want to give opportunity to everyone here today. If you're here and you've never received Christ as Savior, would you receive him now? Would you quietly in your heart pray to the Lord and ask him something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. My sin makes me guilty. But I'm sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe you died for me. Would you please save me and take me to heaven, not because of how good I am, but because of how good your heart is? Will you give me salvation?
If you will pray that right now in your seat and mean it sincerely and you understand the gospel, He has promised He will come to indwell you. He will take you to heaven. And if you need to hear more about that, please come see me while the music plays or after church. We would love to take a Bible and show you how you can be born again, but you don't have to get saved at the altar. You don't have to get saved in church. You can get saved this very moment, and I would implore you to do it today. Church, let's have a time of prayer this morning at the altar or in your seat, however the Lord leads. Let's lift up our prayers this morning.